As many of you know, we are making our way through a sermon series on the Ten Commandments, and today we come to the second commandment. So our reading this morning comes from Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Once again, I invite you to listen for a word from God. The Lord said, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me, please? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Shortly after the Second World War, a young man enrolled at the University of Texas, where he met and fell in love with a young woman. They were soon married and had four children, who in turn gave them seven grandchildren. The smartest and most handsome of those grandchildren has the privilege of preaching this morning at the First Presbyterian Church of Athens, Georgia. But if it wasn't for the University of Texas, I wouldn't be standing here this morning. Now, I hate to bring up a sore subject, but as most of you fine folks here in Athens know all too well, the mascot of the University of Texas is a longhorn steer by the name of Bevo. And as you may recall, just before the kickoff of last year's Sugar Bowl, Bevo and Ugga got into a bit of a scuffle, which apparently was a foreshadowing of events yet to come. So this summer, we're working our way through this series of sermons on the Ten Commandments, and we're learning a memorization technique using our ten fingers. Today, we come to the second commandment. So here's your memory cue. Take your index finger and then put up your pinky finger. And notice it's the sign for hook 'em horns. Now, if you like, emphatically point those horns down toward the floor. The second commandment is, you shall not make for yourself any idol. But as you know, you don't have to read much further ahead in the book of Exodus. And Moses hadn't even come down from Mount Sinai yet, and the people of God were already worshiping a golden calf, which in my imagination looked remarkably like a figurine of a burnt orange steer. So the two fingers made into horns and pointed down remind us of the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself any idol. But let's jump back a little bit and review what we've covered so far. So if you'll join with me, one finger in there. Notice that looks like the shape of the letter I and the number one. The first commandment is, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And then the second, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Now, this business about idols seems silly to our modern ears, doesn't it? All right, I think I got this one. Don't go to the wood shop or the pottery studio and make a little bird or a little fish or a little steer and worship it as a god and check, I'm good to go on the second commandment. What's next? Right? And by the way, why is God so worked up about this that God threatens to punish our children's children's children if we break this commandment? Well, perhaps it would be helpful to take a step back and take a little bit of a wide perspective on world religious history up to this point. The ancient Israelites, to whom these Ten Commandments were first given, and to whom we trace our ancestry in the faith through Jesus of Nazareth, they were weird. They were very strange when compared to their ancient neighbors, because our ancestors in the faith in ancient Israel practiced a form of religion called monotheism, which literally means one God. All of their neighbors practiced polytheism, the worship of many gods. the Canaanites, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, they all practiced the worship of many gods. You heard it in our reading, our first reading from the Acts of the Apostles this morning. And the Apostle Paul visited another Athens nearly 2,000 years ago. He saw that the ancient Greek capital was full of shrines and temples to all kinds of gods. Maybe you remember learning about some of these gods in school, Zeus and Athena and Ares and such. By the time Paul came to town, the Athenians had built so many shrines and temples they had forgotten which shrine and which temple went with which god, so they just made a catch-all and labeled it a shrine to an unknown god. So when we step back and take a larger view of world history, we notice that for a very long time, the majority of the world's population practiced the worship of many gods. And that's important for us to understand because the Ten Commandments did not just fall out of the sky and land on a courthouse lawn in Alabama. They emerged as part of a historical context, as part of the larger story of God's calling and redemption of God's covenant people. So when we come to Exodus chapter 20, where we find the Ten Commandments, we need to remember that prior to this time, for hundreds of years, God's people had been living not in the land of promise, but in the land of Egypt. They showed up in Egypt first as immigrants, and they were welcomed as refugees. And then later, a new Pharaoh came to power and found it to be politically expedient to threaten their children and to enslave them. But God is up to something. God is on this mission to transform these former slaves and refugees into a holy nation, a royal priesthood, God's chosen, beloved people. And the Ten Commandments then serve as the framework around which God is going to build this beloved community. But during all those years in Egypt, God's people knew their neighbors. They couldn't help but notice that when the Egyptians were ready for the harvest and they needed the Nile to flood and bring nutrients to the fields, they would scurry off and make sacrifices in the temple of Osiris, the goddess of the Nile flood. When they were facing war, they would scurry off and worship in the temple of Seth, the Egyptian god of war. When the economy started to show signs of weakening, they would scurry off and make sacrifices in the temple of Ptah, the Egyptian god of commerce. Anytime the Egyptians had a need, anytime they were experiencing the slightest bit of anxiety or discomfort, or they just wanted to smite their enemies, well, there's an app for that, or rather, a god for that. And by the time the Greeks came around all those years later, if there wasn't already a custom-built god in the pantheon to serve whatever your little heart desires, well, then just head on over to the temple to the unknown god and make your own. You see the problem yet? See, we read in the creation accounts that God made humankind in God's own image. And yet we have this human tendency to keep trying to make gods in our own image, to fit our purposes, to drive our agendas. If you remember from Sunday school, the story of the parting of the Red Sea. God said to Moses, "Stretch out your hands," and the seas parted, and the people of God walked through on dry ground. That was the easy part. That was parlor tricks for the God of the universe. The hard part, God's still working on today, is getting the Egypt out of the people. So, here in this Athens, in Athens, Georgia, I've gone through the city, and I have observed carefully the objects of your worship. And I have yet to see a temple dedicated to an unknown god. But we don't need one, do we? Because as our ancestor in the Presbyterian Reformed faith, John Calvin, once noted, the human heart is a factory of idols. Because when we're frightened, when we're angry, or when we're bored, how quickly we turn our gaze to the work of our hands, rather than our gaze to the Lord our God who brought us up out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. How quick we are to fashion gods made in our own image, customs tailored to suit our own agendas, to baptize our preconceived worldviews, to soothe our own anxieties. As writer and fellow Presbyterian Anne Lamott says, check yourself. Because if God seems to hate all the same people and things that you do, you can be pretty sure that you have just made God in your own image, rather than the other way around. When we follow false gods, it can have devastating consequences. That's part of why God takes this so seriously. Many of you know I spent some time doing something called clinical pastoral education at Grady Memorial Hospital in Atlanta. Grady is the largest public hospital in the state of Georgia. I met a patient once who, if circumstances had been different, we probably would have been friends. He was about my age, once had a thriving construction business, had a young wife and a young child at home. But during a moment of great pain and anxiety in his own life, he turned away from the Lord his God, and he turned to a god called narcotics. And in his own words, this is his words, he said, "Chaplain, I smoked my way through my house, through my business, through my tools, through my marriage, through my relationship with my children, my relationship with my parents, through my own standing in my community." He was from out of state, and so I asked him how he ended up in Atlanta. He said, "I'm not really sure." He was so filthy and dirty and hungry, lying in the street one day, that some kind passerby had pity on him and slipped him a $10 bill. And he said, "Chaplain, I had every intent of going to get some food, and I walked into the store fully intending to feed myself. I hadn't eaten in days. And without really knowing how or why, suddenly I found myself with a bottle." And he said, "I went around behind the store, I sat down, I drank the whole thing in one sitting, I passed out, and I woke up here." His addiction had become his god. It ruled his life. It enslaved him, and it led to his destruction. God is in the business of liberation, not enslavement. We don't need temples to an unknown God, friends, because they're everywhere. They're all around us. And get this, according to the text, the Lord our God is a jealous God. Last month, I had the opportunity to attend the Montreat Worship and Music Conference with several of our friends behind me and several of you. It was a wonderful conference. I noticed how many words and images there are in our hymnals and in our sacred music that describe God. We sang songs about how God is marvelous and wonderful, about how God is righteous and just. We even sang a song that said, "The Lord our God is terrible," right? Not terrible in the sense that God is bad, but terrible in the sense that God is powerful and even a bit dangerous. But to my knowledge, I've yet to come across a hymn or a piece of music that celebrates that God is jealous. But it's right there in the text. "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And to me, that's the remarkable claim that God makes in this commandment. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the creator of all that is, seen and unseen, maker of everything on and above and under the earth. As an old hymn says, God is immortal, invisible. God only is wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, most ancient of days, and jealous. That's not what it says in the hymn, but that's what it says in the text. God is jealous for you. God is jealous for you, my sister, not because of anything you've said or not said or done or not done, but because of who God is. God is jealous for you, my brother, not because of who you are, or what you drive, or where you live, or who your people are, but because of who God is. And God is determined to be in relationship with you. Remember the first commandment, it's about relationship. I am the Lord, your God. God is so determined to be in relationship with you that God is willing to become flesh for you, to go to the cross for you, to die for you, to be raised again for you, to pray for you. God is so willing to be in love with you that it makes God vulnerable. Vulnerable to jealousy. Think about it. Jealousy and love are related, right? If you don't love someone, you can't be jealous for them. I don't love the University of Kansas. I'm not jealous. Well, I'm jealous of their Final Fours, but you know what I mean, right? You're only jealous about things and people that you love. God says, I, the Lord your God, I'm jealous. When you go after other gods, when you give your heart to other things, it makes God jealous. So may we remember who and who we are, who and whose we are, friends. May we remember how deeply and passionately and fiercely God loves us. May we remember that you and I, we were made in the image of God, not the other way around. The Apostle Paul says to the Athenians, God made the world and everything in it. He who is Lord of heaven and earth does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. As you go out of this place today, you encounter fellow human beings. May we remember that when we look into the face of another human being, whether that face presents as male or female, brown or black, straight or gay, Christian or Muslim, conservative or liberal, bulldog or longhorn or tiger, when we look into the face of another human being, we are looking at the image of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.